I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. After a one-week break, we are now resuming our investigation into this powerful sermon that we call Hebrews. I call it a sermon because, as you may recall, if you were here 3 weeks ago when we did our introduction and overview of the book, the flavor of this book of Hebrews is such that it feels like it comes from the heart of a preacher. It comes with a sense of passion, it comes with a sense of energy, and this is certainly true of our text today, that as the writer, as the preacher preaches about Jesus, he gets excited about it, and he preaches with some passion and some energy. And that's what we're going to see in the text before us today. In the process of reflecting on our text for today, I chose this title. The title for our overall series is That God Speaks Effectively to Us Through Jesus. This is the main idea of the book of Hebrews. But in particular, this section here, I want to suggest we can call an urgent call to hear and respond together to the story of Jesus. Now let me think about that with you. First of all, it's an urgent call. We hear it as we will read selected portions of this passage. We'll hear it in the choice of words, but there's an urgency in the tone of the language here. And then it's an urgent call to hear the story of Jesus. If you were here 3 weeks ago, you remember we said there's two main kinds of writing in the book of Hebrews. There's sections of the book of Hebrews that are what we would call exposition. Those are the teaching parts. Those are the parts of information. He wants to give us truth and information about Jesus, who he is, why he came. So there's that kind of literature. And this is what we need to hear. So there's this urgent sense that we need to hear some more truth about Jesus in this section. But not only do we need to hear, because he's a preacher, he doesn't want to just let us hear. He wants us to respond also. So it's a call together to hear and respond. So some of his language is very much, this is how you should live if this is what you believe. It's this exhortation, this is how we should live. So it's a response to the truth. But I want to notice also that it's a response together. God speaks his truth to us as a community. It's not just about me and my relationship with Jesus. It's about us together as a community of God's people. And so there's some very strong language of community here as we seek to respond to the truth of the story of Jesus. And in fact, it is what we're responding to is the story of Jesus. And what the writer, the preacher, wants to tell us here is that there is no more important story in the history of the world than the story of Jesus. Why do we say that? Well, because if you believe and receive the story of Jesus, you find eternal life. If you reject and you turn away from the story of Jesus, the Bible teaches us that we find judgment and death. So there is no more important story than the story of Jesus. This is what the writer wants to call our attention to. Admittedly, our text this morning is very large. We're going to do chapter 2, chapter 3, and the first 13 verses of chapter 4. What that means, my friends, is that we're not going to go deep into every verse, unless you'd like to be here till sometime later this evening. But that's not our goal. But our goal really is to try to capture the main themes and ideas of this, what I believe to be a very important passage of Scripture. So I want to invite you to join me on a short walk this morning. We're going to go for a walk. It's going to be a short walk. It's going to be 6 steps. We're going to take 6 steps. Will you come with me on this walk? You okay with that? We're going to go for a walk. Not all of these steps will be the same size. When I was training to be a builder in Canada, my instructor, he taught me very specifically. He said, when you build stairs between one floor and another, you've got to make sure all those steps are exactly the same height. So you take the total rise, you divide it, you make those steps exactly the same height. Well, when I came to Central Asia, the first time in 1991, I discovered that my instructor somehow didn't make it over here. And so we find often that steps are not quite exactly the same size. I call them the steps of Central Asia. So we're going to take the steps of Central Asia this morning. All right, we're going to start with step one right here. And in step one, what we're going to do is we're going to remind ourselves of the context of the original hearers. Okay, so we're going to look back. We looked at it briefly in our introduction, but we're going to look back and say, what was the context of the original hearers of this message of Hebrews? The second step will be a short step. Also, we want to catch the flavor of this passage. We want to catch the flavor of this whole section. And so we're going to read some of the language, some of the language of urgency, and I want you to pay attention to some of that language of urgency. And step three, we're going to look back, we're going to turn and look back at what we learned in chapter 1, 2 weeks ago when we were in chapter 1. What did we learn in chapter 1? And then we'll take step 4, which is the larger step, and we'll say, okay, what is he teaching in this passage? And we're going to just capture the major themes of what he's teaching us in this passage. And then we'll take one more step and we'll say, this is what he taught us. This is how he tells us to respond. So how should we respond to this truth that he talks about here? And then we're going to take one more step and look where we are. We're at the table of communion. And this passage prepares us to come to the table of communion with a heart full of worship. And so I pray that God will help us to do that. Father, we invite you to be our Lord today as we seek to understand this passage, as we seek to hear and respond to the truth of your word. So, Holy Spirit, be our teacher. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, step one, we want to remind ourselves of the context of the original hearers of this letter of Hebrews. And you remember we said when we were talking about it, we don't really know for sure exactly who these people were, but most people feel that, most scholars feel that it probably this letter was written to a small group or groups of believers in the city of Rome. And what we think was going on in Rome is that life was very difficult for these believers. They'd been followers of Jesus now for several years, and through that period of several years, they'd received nothing but opposition. Perhaps you remember, if you were here, we read a fictional story written by one of the commentators about Antonius Bar David, a historical fictitious story that helped us perhaps to imagine what it would have been like to be a follower of Jesus in Rome in the first century. Everybody was against them. They had come to faith with great excitement, discovering the wonderful story of Jesus had radically changed their perspective on life, given them hope and joy. But they were this minority in society. And so those who didn't believe in Jesus made life very difficult for them. And for several years now, they've withstood this opposition, this ridicule, this prejudice. Often even their own family members have refused to talk to them. Many of these people are weary. They're tired of fighting this fight of faith when it seems like everybody is against them. They want to give up. They're beginning to question their faith. Is this story about Jesus really true? Is it really worth it to be a follower of Jesus? It's just so hard. And so to this group of people, we take step two and we pay attention to the urgency in the preacher's voice. There's a sense of urgency because he realizes that some people are on the verge of saying, you know what, it's just not worth it. It's just not worth it to follow Jesus. And so listen to the language of urgency. And what I want us to do is just to read these selected verses together. And as you do, try to read them as though the preacher is preaching them. So that doesn't mean just reading them. It means reading them with your heart. Okay? Can you do that with me? Chapter 2, verse 1, we say together, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. You see, these people were on the verge of drifting, and he says, we must pay the most careful attention. Next one. We say together, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Chapter 2, verse 3. There's a very strong warning in this passage. We're not going to go into all the theological details around it, but we want to hear the message as a warning. How shall we escape if we ignore this message of salvation? Next one. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Fix your thoughts. Don't be distracted by those other things. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Next one. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. We're going to look at this verse a little bit more later, but listen to the tone of it. See to it, my brothers. Make sure that in your community that no one is turning away. Chapter 3, verse 15 says this, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." Do not harden your hearts. He's quoting here from Psalm 75, I think it is. It's very interesting to note that in chapters 3 and 4, the preacher quotes this four times. Do you think he thinks this is an important thing for us to get a hold of? Today, be sure, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it." And that it is His rest. And we'll talk a little bit. Chapter 4 is about the Sabbath rest. We'll talk briefly about that a little bit later. But let us be careful not to fall short of embracing that rest from God. Chapter 4, verse 11. "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience." So you hear the tone, yeah? You hear the tone that the preacher is preaching strongly here. He's calling these tired and weary believers to pay attention to the story of Jesus. That was step two. Step three, we want to look back at chapter one. What did we learn 2 weeks ago when we looked at chapter one? There were many things we learned, but here's a brief summary of it. Jesus is the Son. That's how the book of Hebrews begins, right? God's spoken to us now through His Son. Who is this Son? He is the divine, majestic Creator, and He's the Savior of all. He is the eternal King. There's a language in chapter 1 that says to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." This Jesus is the eternal King. He is superior to the angels. He is, in fact, God. He is the one through whom God now speaks to the world. God speaks effectively to us now through the person of Jesus. In the past, He spoke in many different ways. Now, He speaks to us through this one who is His Son. That's step three. So we come to step four, which is the big step for this morning, the one we're going to spend the most time on. What do we learn in this section? I want to suggest four major themes come out of this section of the book of Hebrews. The first one is this: though He is God, Jesus becomes man. He suffers death for everyone in order that He might call us, that's us people, men and women, His what? His siblings, His brothers, His sisters, His family members. This is a remarkable passage of Scripture, my friends. We find it in verses 5 through 13. We're not going to read all of verse 5 to 13, but if you're looking at your Bibles, please look at verses 5 through 8. Verses 5 through 8, the preacher quotes from Psalm 8. And in Psalm 8, what we find is this language about creation, this language about, in particular, how God in His order of creation exalted people. Because He made people in His own image, He made people to be really at the pinnacle of His created creation on earth. That's the emphasis of that Psalm 8 quote in verses 5 through 8. But then in verse 9, he turns his attention to Jesus. And so I want to pick up and read, starting in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. He says this, "But we do see Jesus. Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." Do you remember three weeks ago when we were doing the introduction, we talked about the letter U. And we sometimes see the shape of the letter U in the language of Hebrews. And we see it here that Jesus was this God who was the creator of everything. But He descended and He became lower than the angels for a little while. And while He was there, what did He do? He suffered death. What? So that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. But now He's crowned with glory and honor, right? So there's the sense of the letter U here. Verse 10, He says, "In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, through whom, for whom and through whom everything exists, that God should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Listen carefully to this language. This is God, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, is fitting that God should make the pioneer of their salvation. Who is that? That is Jesus. That he should make Jesus perfect through what he suffered. What does that mean? It does not mean that Jesus was imperfect before. Listen carefully to what it means. What I believe it means is that Jesus becomes the perfect sacrifice because of what he suffered. He became qualified to become the sacrifice because he became one of us. Because he suffered in his body. And now he is this perfect sacrifice that tastes death for everyone. Verse 11 says this, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? The one who makes people holy, who is that? There's Jesus. And those who are being made holy, who is that? That's me and you. We are of the same family. And so Jesus is not ashamed to call them church members. Is that what it says? It's not what it says. Jesus is not ashamed to call them his children. Is that what it says? It's not what it says. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Isn't that amazing? He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. We need to understand the significance of what the preacher is saying here in the flow of what's been going on. What did we learn about the Son in chapter 1? Who is this Son in chapter 1? He is God. He is exalted above everything. He's the creator of everything. He's the exact representation of God. But now, he comes, he becomes man, he descends, he becomes one of us, and now he sits beside us and says, you are my brother, you are my sister. How much do you think God loves you? We read verses in the Bible like, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. What does that mean? How do we imagine that? I would like you to imagine this morning that Jesus, who is very much a man, comes into this room, and perhaps there's a seat beside you. And he comes into this room, this Jesus who is at the same time fully God and yet fully man. He comes into this room and he sits beside you in your chair and he turns to you and says, he says to you, Martha, you are my sister. Phil, you're my brother. My father, who is the creator of everything, he loves you so much that he wants to adopt you. He wants to adopt you to be his son, his daughter. And so I sit here beside you and I call you my brother, my sister. Who can imagine the depth of God's love for us? Jesus is not ashamed, verse 11 says, to call you his brother, his sister. So though he is God, Jesus becomes a man. He suffers death for everyone in order that he might call us brothers, sisters, his family members. Another theme follows right on from this in verses 14 to 18. This is the theme here. He becomes fully human. He breaks the power of death. He pays for our sins. And after doing all that, he understands our temptations. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Let's pick it up and read from there. Verse 14 says this, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held slavery to the fear of death. This is what Jesus did when he died on the cross. This is very close to the heart and the foundation of Christian faith. Why did Jesus have to die? Jesus died in order to break the power of death, in order to break the power of the devil who is the agent of death. And through his death, he has set us free. Verse 16 says, "For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but who does he help?" It says he helps Abraham's descendants. Who are Abraham's descendants? Who are Abraham's descendants? Abraham's descendants are those Abraham has seen, and we'll see it later in the book of Hebrews, is this great character of faith, right? He believed in God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. So Abraham's descendants are all people who believe, all people who have faith, who embrace the story of Jesus. And what this text is telling us, that all that work that Jesus did in going and suffering and dying on the cross, he didn't do it for the angels. He did it for you. He did it for me. Verse 17 says, For this reason he had to be made like them. Who? Like us. Fully human in every way. Let me say that again. For this reason he had to be made like them. Fully human in every way. In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, so that he might pay the price for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So the preacher here is introducing a theme that he's going to pick up. He's going to expand it later on as we go into the book of Hebrews, this idea of Jesus being a high priest. But what's the point in Jesus being a high priest? He intercedes to God for us. But we also realize that as our high priest, he is one who experienced what we experienced. He became one of us. He was tempted like we are. And so guess what? He understands. He understands the temptation. He understands the sorrow. He understands the human experience experientially. And so he comes alongside of us, we whom he calls his brothers and his sisters. This is amazing truth that the preacher is teaching us here. We need to go on to number 3. Number 3 in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Jesus is greater than one of the greatest characters in Old Testament history, Moses. So at the beginning of chapter 3, we find him using the example of Moses. Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus is the son who is over the house. Listen as I read this first part of chapter 3. Follow along if you have in your Bibles. This is a mixed metaphor that he uses at the beginning of chapter 3. "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house." Moses in the Jewish mindset of the day was seen as the one through whom the law came. Moses was the greatest character. He brought them out of Egypt. He led them through the wilderness. He was the one that God talked to face to face. Remember, we talked about that before. Moses was this great hero of the Christian faith. He's seen as to be the one who was faithful to follow God even through the wilderness experience. And now Jesus is being compared to Moses here. So pick it up at verse 3. "Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything." It's a fascinating language to me, a metaphor that he uses, that Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house. How much honor does a house have? Oh, it's a very beautiful house. How did you do that house? The house didn't do anything to make itself that, right? How did the house get like that? The builder did it. So it's like Jesus is in a totally different category from Moses. That's what the writer is saying to us here. Jesus is in a whole different category. Just as the builder is worth more honor than the house, Jesus is worth more honor than Moses. Moses was a servant who worked in the house. He was one of us. He worked alongside. He sought to serve God. Jesus is the son who is over the house. And we are the house. So there's this language of mixed metaphor, but it's a beautiful and powerful thing. What's the writer doing, the preacher's doing? He's lifting up Jesus very, very high. One more teaching passage in this section, which we do not have time to explore in any detail, but chapter 4 and verses 1 to 11. The key verse in this part of the text is verse 9, where it says, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God." And the whole of the language in chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, is about us embracing this Sabbath rest. What does that mean? What does it mean here in the book of Hebrews to embrace the Sabbath rest of God? This has been for me for many years a complex passage, and still I don't claim to have got to the very bottom of it. But let me put a statement on the screen that tells you what I have gleaned from my reading so far, and God may teach me something quite different down the road. But here's what I believe this Sabbath rest involves in chapter 4. Entering the Sabbath rest involves letting go of our own efforts to be king of our own lives and embracing instead the life of faith and obedience. Doing that, the writer of Hebrews says, is what I mean by entering into the life of faith, the life of the Sabbath rest. See, in chapter 3, he's been talking about how the people in the Old Testament didn't obey. Instead of following after God, they turned away from Him. They turned and followed their own ways. So the writer is using that as a negative example. He says, don't be like them. Turn and embrace the Sabbath rest that God has for you. And you find that Sabbath rest by laying your life in the hand of Jesus, by turning your life towards Him and obeying Him, trusting Him fully with your whole life. And so we need to take step 5. How do we respond to this message? I wish to briefly notice the words of exhortation which we read already. These two verses that are on the screen, one is at the very beginning of our section, the other is close to the very end of our section. Let's say these words again and just hear how it is that the preacher wants us to respond to this truth about the story of Jesus. So we say together, chapter 2, verse 1, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." And then at the end of the section, chapter 4, verse 11, we say, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience." You see the intentionality of the language here? He said, make every effort to hear the story of Jesus as it really is and to follow it with your whole heart. Let's pick up one verse in the middle of the section here, which is very, very powerful. This is the part of responding together. This is chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. Let's say these words together. "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Look at those words carefully. This is the part we do together. We can look at verse 12 here and maybe think of it as an individual. I should look at my own heart, make sure I don't fall away. And that's true. But what does this say? "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you..." This is in the community. So we should be looking out for each other. We should be looking out for each other, and we should be looking and hearing and saying, "How are you? Are you feeling discouraged today? What are your questions? What are your struggles?" In the community of God's people, we need to get close enough to each other to actually care for one another. And what should we do? We should encourage one another. How often should we do that? Encourage one another daily. Why? "So that none of you may be hardened." Here's this idea of hardened. Remember, he's quoted this verse from the Psalms 4 times. "Be careful that your heart does not become hard." How does your heart become hard? One way is because of sin's deceitfulness. Sin is very deceitful. And if we fall prey to it, our hearts can become hard, and suddenly the story of Jesus isn't very exciting anymore. We are called to help each other in this. And so I want to ask you, who is it in your life experience that encourages you every day? Do you have someone? Are you close enough to someone? And who is it that you are encouraging every day? Are you close enough to someone? This is about relationships in the body of Christ. And so we come to step six, where we prepare ourselves to celebrate communion. We come back to these verses that we read in chapter 2. And let's just read them once more together, verses 14 to 16. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those whose all their lives were held slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Jesus died to free us from the power of death. Let us hear and respond to the story of Jesus today. Father, teach us. Teach us to hear your word. Teach us to hear the truth about who Jesus is. But don't let us just hear words, Lord. Help us truly to respond. We give you our lives. Help us not just to respond in our own hearts, but help us to respond together. So that as your brothers and sisters, Jesus, we would reach out to one another. We would give each other courage and strength when things are hard. Yeah, help us to walk together in this life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.